All right, we're going to begin this evening with a word of prayer. That was just a few minutes of our teen camp this week. Our teen campers are down at the Wilds, and that was a few minutes. They're actually live in their service right now. That was live. They're beginning their preaching time. And so I'd like to just take a moment or two this evening. We have a few campers down there, and Philip and Becca and their family are down at the Wilds. And I just want to take a couple minutes to open our service tonight in prayer for them. Brother Madlinger, would you open in prayer, particularly thinking and asking God to work in the lives of our teenagers while they're there, and then we'll sing a few songs and worship together here. Amen. Take your Bible tonight and turn again to the book of Judges. To the book of Judges, chapter 10. And as you find your place there, I just want to ask, I'm just curious. I'm excited when our teens get to go to camp each year, and our juniors went a few weeks back. How many of you, as a teenager, whether you grew up in church or you just had the opportunity, went to a teen camp, a Bible teen camp at some point when you were growing up? All right, wow, many, many of you did. And I think, depending on that, I can't speak for every camp and haven't been to every camp, but I think that how many of you say that have said you can look back and remember a lasting moment or a lasting decision that God led you to while at teen or youth camp, and you would say that the same. Yes, I had some conversations this week with some of our church people that went to camp. In fact, I can tell you, it won't bother him, but Dr. Knapp and I were talking a little bit earlier this week, and he was telling me that he went to a teen camp. I think he was saying it was over 60 years ago that he went, and that's where God solidified in his heart his call to ministry and to be a minister, and the same in my own life, that God confirmed even my own heart toward him and salvation and call to ministry and just call to follow him, to have a real personal relationship with him. So I'm excited for our teens that are there. I hope that you will pray these last few days, even now during our service, and their service will go probably a little longer than ours does this evening, and then the counseling times and services in the morning. I hope that you'll pray that God will work in their lives, and thank you, each of you that helped contribute to that and help get our kids there as well. Just a reminder, a couple of things coming up for our church. We have our Anniversary Sunday coming up August 6th, and we're asking everybody to help bring bring the meal that day, a side and an entree with enough to share. And so hope you'll plan and be here and be a part of that. 59 years that we're celebrating God's goodness, and then upcoming into our 60th year. I've already started to kind of plan a little bit for that, and an opportunity. We're going to try to have some people back that have been impacted by our church that are preaching or serving in different places to be with us that weekend. So already thinking about that. We want to celebrate as well here in a couple weeks. And then our church activity to Flying Squirrels game is coming up August 10th. There's a sign-up sheet at the back. And if you can sign up for that as quickly as you can, we'll let us know who is going to be able to come. All right, Judges chapter 10 tonight. As you find your place there, let's read it if you would. Judges chapter 10, and look in verse number 1. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, the man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and died, and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair the Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havath Jair unto this day. That simply means the villages of Jair, which are in the land of Gideon. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. Remember, Balaam is plural for Baal, so you could read it Baals. And the word is actually plural for Ashtaroth. It's a female goddess. So they're gods and goddesses. and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. In that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, and so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also," or Zidonians, think of Tyre and Sidon, that's the same region, "and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Lord, as we look to your word tonight, may we trust it. May we step back for a moment and examine not just the sins of others, but the sins of self. May you work in us and teach us of your grace, but also of your righteousness and your judgment. May sin be serious in our lives tonight. May we learn to hate it. May we turn from it regularly, daily. May we not allow ourselves to be lulled to sleep by blessing, as the people of Israel were. And we pray that you'll teach us from this interlude, as we have called it, in the book of Judges. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look again at Judges 10 tonight. You see there the title of your sermon, or tonight's lesson, is just this. It's just interlude. And I want you to think about that. What is an interlude, and why are we calling that this? The book of Judges is sort of divided in half by a couple chapters, particularly chapter 9 and 10 is sort of the midway point of the text. If you look at it by length, if you look at it by where it falls in terms of the major judges, we've had three of the major judges so far, and we're kind of coming to the middle portion of the book. There's actually only going to be there's going to be a couple more main judges that are focused on for long periods of time. But as you look at this particular chapter, it's easy to just read over it kind of quickly and be like, "Oh, well, they did that thing again. They did that all over again where they ignored God, they turned to idols, God rebuked them, and this time he even seems a little bit more serious about his rebuke, and yet it's just a repetition. It's the cycle." And yet, I don't think that chapter 10 is just there to fill space and remind us of how Israel just cycled through this problem in the same way that we cycle through moments of sin and spiritual growth in our lives. If we're honest with ourselves, we are much more like the people of Israel than we would be comfortable admitting. That we turn back often to the same sins and emotions and attitudes of bitterness, ingratitude, anger, a particular physical sin, a habit, something that we do over and over and over. And regardless of our age, we have this tendency sometimes to drift from the Lord. Now, drift is sort of a passive word. It kind of lets us off the hook, like it just sort of happens, like you're driving in the snow and you lose control. But actually, it's a little bit more purposeful than that. though we do not choose to run from God, we do not choose to run to Him. And that is the problem that the people of Israel had. And so tonight I want us to think of this chapter as an interlude. What is that? It's a kind of, we define it as a welcome break during something that is physically or mentally demanding. It's when you're digging or doing something strenuous, you're gardening out in outside, it's hot, it's physical labor, you're out of breath, and you stop to have water or lemonade. You just sort of stop for a moment. It's a welcome change of pace. It might be during your work break, it might be coffee or lunch, during music, during large musical performances, there's interludes that transition from one piece to the next or one part or portion to the next. How many of you remember, maybe you were growing up, or if you're like me and you just like old movies, or you've been to a stage or a theater production where they're more like 2.5 or 3 hours long and there's an intermission in the midst of it. Anybody remember? How many of you can think of a movie particularly right now that even you can think of it now that has an intermission? Anybody? You can throw one out. Fiddler on the Roof has a actually, they cut it out, unfortunately. They should not have of the when you stream it for most. Now, I have a streaming copy that I purchased that I made sure had the intermission. It's supposed to be there. What else? I was thinking Chitty Chitty Bang Bang has one because it's like a 15-hour movie of the just same where nothing actually happens, so you have to take a break in the middle of it. I think Gone with the Wind, one of the ones you kind of think of. I think that has one in it as well. And during these intermissions, it'll sort of break or pause, typically at a big climactic moment that is not just there for you to use the restroom or go get popcorn or whatever it is that you're doing at home. Some of you have been up to Sight and Sound and you've watched their interpretation or their presentation of biblical stories, and they're usually 2.5 or 3 hours long. They give you a break, usually an hour and 45 minutes or so in. It's usually at a dramatic moment or point in the story, and it's not just there to let you breathe only. It's there to make you think. We got to go up a couple years ago, and we saw David, and David, it's just flying through the production of David. And David's life is so full. There's so much detail in Scripture, and it's just one thing after the next. You can't catch your breath, and all the way to him being king. You see how all the things that God did in his life before he even became king, and then the curtains close, it goes dark, the dim lights come up in the audience, there's music playing in the background, and it kind of just leaves you to sit there and think, wow, what did God do in his life? I think Rob mentioned Fiddler on the Roof, the intermission in Fiddler on the Roof. It comes, you've had all this busyness and there's matchmaking, and it tells you a little bit about the background of Jewish culture and society, and it ends with this wedding. I mean, the wedding scene is long, like as long as an actual wedding. It feels like they're dancing and smashing bottles and they're doing, and it's just festive, it's joyous. And then all of a sudden, the men come in from the empire and they kind of ruin the wedding. They're mean. They have their orders from the capital, and they push things over and they stir things up and they break things and they push people over, and it's a tragic end to an otherwise glorious wedding. And the final scene before the intermission, you have Tevye, and he's standing there, and this wagon has been lit on fire and pushed off a cliff. It's just chaos, people screaming, and he turns and he looks up as he's been having conversations with God throughout the scenes, and he looks up and he just shrugs his shoulders and he doesn't really even say anything. He just kind of expresses why, and all this chaos is going on behind him, and he's expressing why God, are you letting this happen on this day in the midst of a wedding? And then it goes black. I love it. They don't put up any scene, they don't put a picture, there's nothing. It just goes black, and some of the main theme from the music comes on, and it just kind of if you really let yourself get invested in it, which I can tell most of you have not, come on. So it goes black. It goes totally black. And all of a sudden the music comes in. And when it does, you're just left there to sort of just feel like, what if that was me? In one of the most joyous days of my life, everything came crashing down. That's exactly what Judges 10 is sort of meant for us to do. Remember, the Bible is literature. God used and inspired through his Holy Spirit men to write as he wanted us to read it, but he also used their personality, their style, and even their writing abilities. And so we're given Judges 1 through 9 that is fast-paced, just boom, one thing after the next. And we're given these moments of turmoil, these great battles, and yet also these vicious failures of people that are of his people in general, but also the judges themselves, the failures and the faults that they have. And oh, it's dramatic. And then you come to Abimelech, who is Gideon's son, and he totally turns away from all this. And now Israel's not oppressed by foreign countries. Israel is now oppressed by one of their own, by an Israelite man who kills his 70 brothers and even kind of notes the failure of his father as a dad and as he led and guided his family, how he viewed marriage. And it's this dark moment. He kills his 70 brothers, leads his hometown, and then he becomes sort of this makeshift king, and he is ruling, and yet then he comes back and somebody rebels against him. He crushes his own people. He traps he kills many as they're out in the field. Then he traps 1,000 Israelites, 1,000 of God's people. He locks them in to a temple built for an idol. I mean, think about it for a moment. One of God's people locks 1,000 of God's other people inside a temple built for a false god, signifying a rebellion, lights it on fire and burns them all to death. Then he goes to do it again to another city, and a woman, fortunately, if you would view it that way as kind of God's divine directing, pushes a millstone off the top of a tower. It hits Abimelech in the head. He dies in the middle of the street, and the curtain kind of goes black for a moment. It's letting you breathe, the scripture is. It does tell us, but there's things that are moving. Sort of like when it goes black in Fiddler on the Roof and there's music. There's things happening, but they're happening to make you think about what has already happened. And that's exactly what chapter 10 is there for. It is there to point us back to what has already happened and sort of make us examine and reflect on what is going on. You have the judges, the book of Judges so far. We've covered Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, and Gideon. Three of them are major judges. Two are minor. We're about to get two more minor judges in terms of how long. You have Abimelech, the anti-judge, in the middle of it. And think about this, to kind of put things in perspective for a moment. As far as described, now there are years in Judges that are not numbered. There's a couple judges that so far it hasn't told us how long there was peace. It hasn't told us how long they ruled. And so there's some of these years, and maybe a couple overlap, but there's at least 53 years of oppression specifically mentioned in the book of Judges. So we think about all the turmoil and the problem, but I want you to get tonight, there's already been 200 years mentioned of peace from oppression. And so while there's darkness in the book, you continually see God's grace. There was 40 years, I believe it was, with Othniel, and 40 years after Shamgar, 80 years after Ehud, and 40 years with after Gideon, that there was peace. And so while there's turmoil, there's also moments of rest where God tries and does show his grace to his people. And so rather than rush into the next, who's the next judge, who's the next deliverer, and I think this is what the book of Judges is trying to have us do, what God wants us to do in Judges 10, because we're going to see at the end tonight, that's exactly what Israel kept doing. Who's the next human? Who's the next deliverer? Who's the next judge that God is going to use? They just ran from one to the next all the way until they come to Saul saying, give us a king. They just want, who's the next hero? That's what they keep doing. And what Judges 10 is conveying to us, there will never be enough heroes. There will never be enough people. You're always going to need deliverance again. And it ultimately creates in our hearts this vacuum, this need for a real Savior and a real Messiah. So let's sit for a few minutes, not in silence. I'm going to keep talking. But let's sit for a moment and enjoy, if you would. Maybe enjoy is probably not the right word. And choose to reflect in this intermission, if you would, of the book of Judges. And think about what we've seen, knowing what is then to come. So I want you to notice, if you would, look in verses 1 through 5, and we'll notice first this very short portion where it talks about after Abimelech. You see it in verse number 1. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel. It mentions two men, Tola and Jair. Now there is this, we can't skip over, there is this deep pain and grief in the fact that Israel needed rescuing from one of their own in the trouble that he caused. Sense that, if you would, for a moment. All through the book of Judges, the Amorites have come, and the children of Ammon are coming, the Philistines, and they're going to come back for more, and they've had to drive the Canaanites out, the Midianites, that band of terrifying hundreds of thousands, 135,000 strong came in and make Israel live like cavemen. At one point, village life has ceased on multiple occasions. They're living in tents, trying to hide from their enemies. It's just an awful situation, and we see that over and over and over again. Then all of a sudden, Israel kind of makes their own king. We have a leader to lead us now. And what you see in Abimelech is that he does the same thing to his people that all the other foreign oppressors have done. And there is this sadness that is meant to be felt in our hearts that no one can save Israel except for God. There is no one good but him. And you see that in this first verse. After Abimelech, notice this, there arose to defend Israel. The word literally means to guard or to guide Israel. It doesn't tell us of any foreign oppression or wars. There's no enemies even mentioned. And yet we see that this man named Tola is there to help and to heal. I want you to notice, I don't want to try to speak into this man anything that Scripture really doesn't give us, but I want us to sense that there's less known about Tola probably than any of the other judges. I haven't gone through and counted the number of words written about each judge, but I would say he is competing for the least amount of space in the book. He has two verses, just a few words. All that's told of him is who his grandfather was, who his father was, where he was from, the area, the region that he was from, that he judged for 23 years, and he died, and where he was buried. That's it. Nothing else is told of it. So let's just skip and go to the next and just move on. No. I want us to notice this. He was from a place that's probably Samaria. If you were to look at it in Hebrew, there's three consonants. There's no vowels. It's almost the exact same three words and three consonants in their arrangement as Samaria. It's probably just an earlier name for Samaria. It says it was in Mount Ephraim, which also signifies that it's at least the same region as Samaria. When you see Mount Ephraim, it's interesting. This is maybe help you as you study your Bible and you read the Old Testament. You see Mount Ephraim is mentioned about 30 times. It's mentioned 30 times in the Old Testament. Now you go and you study, there actually is no place labeled Mount Ephraim in historical writings and modern day. There's no place called Mount Ephraim. In fact, the word that is used there for mount is, in most places in the Old Testament, is actually the plural word for mount. Mounts Ephraim. But that's a kind of an odd thing to say. You read other places in Scripture, and I'm sorry, I don't have the cross-reference in my mind at the moment. I know at one in which it talks about Solomon in Chronicles, and it says that there were cities in Mount Ephraim of which he took and went. There's other places where it says the hills or the mount that was in Mount Ephraim. And so it's talking about a hill country, an area of mountains. And it was sort of a region called Mount Ephraim that was not just one place, but a larger region. And so what does that help us? It just helps us as we read our Bible know kind of where we're talking about. It's a hill area, a fertile area of agriculture. And so you see there, he judged Israel 23 years, died, and was buried. And here's what I want you to notice about this. That God teaches us a need for quiet faithfulness. He provided stability, and it seems that he left Israel better than he found it. And I want you to think about in your own life who God has used. Quiet lives committed to the gospel of grace. They're not the one preaching every week to you. They're not the one who has done some big dramatic thing in your life that God has used, but just quietly they have been there. And God uses people that gather others, that heal wounds, that nurse others through grief, that accept God's ruling and guidance without complaining or leading others against it. It's their own type of deliverer. And that's exactly what Tola is. He delivers God's people from the bitterness, the hatred of Abimelech and even Gideon, as we saw before. He delivers God's people in a way from him, from themselves and from the harm that they had done to each other. And there are many, many people and places and congregations and churches through this world that have needed TOLAs throughout the years. That have needed people not to lead into some ferocious battle, but to help through the aftermath of the ones that came before. And so tonight I can think of individuals, I can think of people, I can think of people sitting in this room that through quiet faithfulness have helped bring people to the Lord. And we're thankful for that. There is no shame. There is only glory for the Lord found in that. And then you see this second man, Jair. It says, after him arose Jair, the Gileadite. That's important. If you mark, remember that he came from Gilead. Now, I'll show you a couple other maps in a moment. The area of Gilead was actually east. So if you're looking at this picture tonight, you can't really see it up close. But you see Canaan written there in the middle. Gilead is east of the Jordan River. So it's toward the desert. It's toward Syria and the children of Ammon and where the Midianites came from. So they are sort of often left on their own. And for one of the first times, we're starting to see those people in Israel themselves. And what we're going to see is that no matter where the deliverer came from, it was not enough to turn people away or turn God's people from their sin. So you have Jair, and there's not much told about him. He rules for 22 years. But you do see this hint that he has this peace that he's ruling through the midst of prosperity. And there's these hints of even the dangers of prosperity that you see in God's people over and over and over. They're oppressed, oppressed in trouble constantly. And then when did God's people most systematically turn away from him? When they felt they had no need for God anymore. When he had given them the thing that they wanted. And you sense that a little bit in Jair. Notice he has 30 sons. Again, hinting that God's people are making kings before God has made one. Gideon has 70 sons at least, and probably more by concubines. And now you say, well, you know, it was normal for people to marry multiple wives and have multiple sons. It was never part of God's plan. And typically who you see it is in the leaders that the people set up over themselves. And so he has 30 sons, and you say, well, what's the trouble with that? They keep going. It says that they rode on 30 ass colts, which, again, we talked about a few weeks ago, Jesus riding in on a donkey, which was a signifying of a king rode into a city in that way. It was a sign of peace. Not of being lowly, oh, it's a donkey, but it was a sign of peace. So they had 30 sons riding in peace, and they have 30 cities, 30 villages and towns that they ruled over after, and it was called the villages of Jair. They're named after him. And so you see that he's ruling, and what God's people continually do is if you can give Israel what they want, they will like you and they will make you their king. They will give you women and wives and concubines. They will give you sons. They will give you cities. They will give it all authority to you, but they're never enough. The men that they find there in leadership, they're never enough. And you see that it didn't turn out because you notice, you look in the last verse, verse 18, it says, what man is he? We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves here, but it's a good hint at what kind of legacy Jair left behind or how the others treated his sons and what kind of men they might have been. It says, the people, princes of Gilead, said to one another. So the people and the princes say, if anybody's going to come and begin the fight against the children of Ammon, notice this, he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. What about the 30 sons of Jair who just passed and they're all leading? Well, evidently they were not the type of men that could lead. And so Israel's left with this vacuum. And what they thought the problem was, we don't have a person that is good enough to give us what we need. But what they had missed is that they had rebelled from God. And they had not been good enough, if you would look at it in that way. They had not been faithful enough to God. So notice, if you would, number two, the nature of the rebellion that we see. And really what we're going to focus on this last portion of tonight's lesson and the remainder of the chapter 10, this intermission, if you would, let yourself just sort of cycle through what's already happened in Judges over and over and over again. And though that seems very far away, like, remember, God's word is all given to us by inspiration for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. It's all profitable to us. So think of your own life and the cycle that we have of turning from God, being cold toward Him, then having a great need for Him, or a spiritual reckoning or awakening, turning back to Him, and then it rotating through. And sometimes we recognize that where we are in that cycle because something big happens, a dramatic moment. The Midianites come over and they take all of our stuff. Now, not physically, literally, I mean allegorically. Something comes in and ruins life as we know it. The children of Ammon come and camp around us, and we sense God or a need for God in a big moment like that. But what about the other years? I mean, sometimes these people are going through this oppression for decades at a time, and they're dealing with the results of their sin and rebellion, but they don't even realize for so long that they have been cold and rejected the Lord. And so I want you to ask yourself tonight, as we read through the rest of the passage, where are we in the middle of this cycle? Where is your heart tonight? Where's my heart this evening? Am I somewhere between coldness and drifting and sin or outright rebellion, though no one around sees it? In my own heart, there is anger, there is bitterness, there is coldness to the Lord, there is apathy, there is a desire maybe to serve and be seen and to do things for God because I'm part of a church. After all, I'm here on a Wednesday night. But in my daily life, there's no desire for Him. That's what we're going to see. Where are we in the midst of this? Israel, I want you to think about this. Israel was the envy and focus of this region. I'm going to show you a couple maps and pictures in a moment, but kind of illustrate that. But yet they were also distracted by everything around them. Have you noticed that? Why were they constantly being attacked? Now we know it says that God sold them, literally, to the children of Ammon and to the Philistines. So we know that it's God working in the enemies of Israel and in their hearts, moving against them. It's God's judgment. But why physically? What would prompt somebody to come keep attacking Israel? If you've ever looked at Israel, if you've ever looked at their geography and even just a satellite image, we'll show you in a moment, it becomes fairly obvious why the enemy always wanted to come into Israel. But Israel could not see their blessing. They wanted everyone else's. I want you to notice this. We showed you this picture a few weeks back. This is the split two gulfs of the Red Sea. You see that dark, the dark blue at the top? That's the Mediterranean Sea. You see the dark kind of green area to the far left, upper left? That's Egypt. That's where the Nile River basin opens up. And you see all the fertile areas. It's dark green. It's lush. Things grow there. Then you have desert all in the middle. That's the wilderness where the children of Israel wandered for 40 years with Moses and being led. Then you see kind of that dark green spot up near, you have the Dead Sea and the dark green spot that kind of goes along the coast of the Mediterranean. I'll show you another one. Let me show a little bit better. All right, see the dark green on the left? That's the Nile River in Egypt. Then there's barrenness except for the land of Canaan and for Israel. Israel looked around at everyone else in their life and said, we want what they have. While everyone else was looking at Israel saying, we want what God has given them. They didn't want their God, but they wanted their stuff. And so Israel couldn't see it. And I want you to notice the nature of their rebellion. They forgot God purposefully because they continually disagreed with what God said. Unfortunately, good times often have the opposite effect of moments of crisis. Crisis demands our attention and it makes our vision focus on what matters and is necessary. And God kept doing that with Israel. He would bring a crisis to Israel to shake them, to make them love and follow after Him. That's what He wanted. I want you to see how much I love you and I want you to follow me in return. And yet, they continually turned away when moments were good. I want you to notice this in look down in verse number 6. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, served, notice this list, Balaam, Baals, Ashtaroth, gods, goddesses. That was the familiar name for the Canaanite gods, which was the land which Israel dwelled in. The gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, or you think of Tyre and Sidon, the same, it was a coastal city, a merchant city on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea that was always very rich. It was a trade center throughout centuries, literally thousands of years it had been there. the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. I want you to see this visually. I don't know if you'll be able to. I did some art today on this map. This is a map of the region of Israel at the time of the judges. That green portion, that is where Israel had conquered and driven out the enemies. Okay, now watch. The green is the area they moved in. That's the Canaanites. They're supposed to drive them out. And they didn't exactly do that. That's where they were living. And all these places around it are where these other enemies are coming to attack. So, who does it say first? The Baals and the Ashtaroth. That's the god of the Canaanites. This is like old school Microsoft Paint. I just highlighted it. All right, that's the middle section. That's the gods and goddesses of Canaan. Then, what's the next one that it lists? The gods of Syria. Guess where that was? That's up here where you see Damascus. So they take on the gods from the north of them, the idolatrous civilization that wanted to attack them. Then they take on the gods of, let's see, this is the gods of Zidon, that coastal plain, the coastal city. Then they take on the gods of Moab. Then they take on the gods, you see there, of Ammon. And then finally they take on the gods of the Philistines. They literally took on everyone else's false gods. They constantly looked around. They had this need to compare themselves to everything else, and they wanted what everyone else had that God had not given them. They didn't want what God had given them. And ultimately, they did not want their God. And so as you notice there, the nature of this rebellion, they forgot God, turned away from Him. They disagreed with what God said. They chased other gods, discontent with what God had given. And the more, I want you to notice how elaborate the details of Israel's idolatry. That's sort of the nature of this intermission, interlude style chapter. It's just reminding us they just did this over and over. Nothing was good enough. Have you ever met someone, you talk to somebody, and it's just like, man, they're just always chasing the next thing. And it's easy. Understand this. It's just so easy to identify in everyone else. You ever met somebody that, like, the job that they're at is never good enough? Is always the next one, never making quite enough money or whatever it may be. We see that even within marriages at times, that the one I have is not good enough, the others would be better, and so I'll lust and follow after them. You've ever met somebody that is addicted to a substance, whether it's alcohol or drugs? There's something else, there's something more, there's always something. I never can get quite what I want. Because God has created us that way. Because there is nothing that is meant to satisfy us but God Himself. Israel always was looking for more in their own eyes. Others flourished in wealth and honor while they were poor and contemptible. There's a reason everyone came after them. Because they weren't poor, they weren't contemptible. They felt that their God demanded worship that was severe, while other idols demanded worship that would be pleasing to them. There's a reason. Because they weren't real gods. Because human beings had made up what worship was. They only went to God when they had great need. And when they were okay, they would just go back to whatever they were doing. God, we don't need you anymore. But I want you to notice this. Look at number three, the faithfulness of God. God is faithful to His promises. But I want you to remember that God's promises include grace. We like to remember those. But they also include judgment. God promises that He will give grace to those that seek it in repentance by faith in Him. But He promises judgment on those that will chase after sin and reject Him. That's just simply the way that God is designed. He doesn't do it because He's needy or mean or glory hungry or power hungry. God has all the glory. He could create anything to reflect His greatness and His power. He has everything that He could ever want or need. He could create. He has no need for us. His demand for our worship is because we are created to only be fulfilled in relationship with our Creator. He does it because He loves us and He knows that we will be dissatisfied with anything else in this world. No matter the amount of success, no matter the amount of money, no matter the amount of pleasure or even momentary enjoyment, it will never be enough. And God says, I'm giving you myself and there are consequences when you ignore me. It's a message that is still true to the world today. Notice that God has every right to punish sin. In verse number 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Notice this. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines. Now, God did not go down and exchange money from the Philistines, but it is giving us figurative speech and language to show us the choice that God made to put His people into bad physical circumstances. Why? And understand this. Because God knows that bad physical circumstances, if they lead His people to good spiritual repentance, it far outweighs the consequences and discomfort. He does not do it in hatred, but He does it in love. Yet that's hard for us to see in the midst of our rebellion. Some of us have run from the Lord at different times. And I don't mean just run, just meant to physically run from the Lord. And we're miserable. And it's like we hold God accountable for our misery. Well, if you love me, why wouldn't you make it better for me? When in reality, He loves us, so He has made it worse for us. To drive us to only Him. Israel continually resorted to outward appearances to try to appease God. Notice, you see that. Verse 10, they cried to the Lord again. And then, notice God's response this time. Yeah, you've forsaken me, verse 13. You served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. You can't do this. Notice what He does. Go and cry unto the gods that you've chosen. What does He tell them? Sometimes God, in His goodness and mercy to us, when we have rebelled, punishes us by giving us exactly what we have asked for and want. Because what we design and desire sometimes is so far from what God wants to bless us with. And so, notice the number of times that God had already redeemed or delivered Israel. He says, Egyptians, verse 11, Egyptians, Amorites, Ammon, Philistines, Zidonians, Amalekites, Maonites, all these different people I've already delivered you from. I have showed you my faithfulness, and you have continually been faithless, adulterous. And notice in verse 15, 16, this is one of the first times you see this in the book of Judges. The children of Israel say to the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou with us or unto us whatsoever seemeth good to thee. Verse 16. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. Now, does that sound like repentance? God, we have sinned. We deserve whatever you're going to give us. We're going to turn from our sin. We're going to stop doing bad stuff. We're going to do good stuff. We're going to follow you. That's real repentance, right? But notice the center phrase between those two verses. That's what it says. Do whatever's good to us. And they put away strange gods and serve the Lord. But notice right in the middle. Only deliver us. Deliver us, we pray, this day. So was their repentance real? God knows their heart. And He knows that when they face trouble, they say, oh, we're going to turn. We're not going to do that. I'm going to stop that thing, that my bad habit. I'm going to really, really stop it this time. I'm not going to feel that way. I'm not going to treat that person this way. I'm not going to do those bad things anymore. I'm going to do good things. God, I know I deserve justice and wrath. I have been evil against you. Do what you need to do as long as it is fixing all of my problems and doing it fast. Though they're outward bodies and mouths repented, their hearts remained the same. And God knows when we have done something for show. He knows when we have withheld by our own self-discipline. We've not done that sin or that bad habit. We haven't said those coarse words to that person. We have tried to be nicer to our spouse. We've tried to be kind or lead our children in a certain way, but we've done it because hardship came and we really want God to fix that hardship. And God says, I don't want you to desire relief. I want you to desire me. Notice the last phrase, and it's heartbreaking. Look at verse 16. They put away the strange god from among them, serve the Lord. Notice this. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. It literally means, the word it was grieved means to be short or to be impatient. Now, it doesn't mean God's like sinfully being impatient. It means that God, when his children suffered and sinned over and over and over against him, he just wanted them to be right. He longed for it. He grew impatient. It grieved their misery. And you say, is that talking about their oppression, or is it talking about their sin? It's talking about both the sin and consequences. That God says, I long to just be right with you. I want you to love me. I want you to follow me. I want you to grow with me. I want you to live in relationship and peace with me. I want for you to have all that I can give you. His heart is not stern and nasty toward his people, but it is loving. We don't sense that. I want you to feel that tonight and understand that God loves you. And the misery of our sin and the results of it, he longs for it to be removed. Say, how do you know that? Because he sent Jesus Christ to die on your behalf so that you would not eternally remain at odds with him, but so that you could be redeemed and that all things could be made right. What he did for Israel over and over, decade after decade after decade, he has done for you forever through his Son and through himself. And so the longing that we have in our hearts for Israel, just be right. Don't you see God wants you? God desires your heart and soul as well. Not just to save you from the everlasting fire of hell, but to live with him in harmony even now. And notice the final thing, this unhelpful solution they come up with. The children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead again. The children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. They're hiding from the enemy again. And the people and princes of Gilead said to one another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? If he will fight for us, it says basically, paraphrase, if he'll come fight for us, we will make him the leader and we'll give him all the authority in Gilead. Gilead is on a portion east of the Jordan River, like we talked about a moment ago. It is part of the tribe of Manasseh. Here is literally what the people of Israel do. God says, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me, please, come back. And the people of Israel said, please fix our circumstances, God. And the moment, the one time in the book of Judges at least, that God does not seem prompt and ready to send a deliverer. They don't trust and are patient, but they just look for something else. And what do? They say, think about it. Israel offers God's gift could give for only what God could take away for something that would not satisfy. And we're going to talk about that as we get into next week. But I want you to look at the back tonight, if you would. And I hope, we're not going to do this for time's sake tonight. We showed you a little bit of the Wilds video. I was going to walk through this back section tonight, but because we showed you some of camp, we won't do that. But I hope and trust you'll do this. This is a moment of intermission, if you would, in the book of Judges, to consider where we are in our own cycle of life. So I hope that you'll walk through these on your own, but I want you to pay attention. I'm going to draw your attention to a couple of them. Have you ever struggled, says there, number two, with or turned back to the same sin over and over and over and over? We laugh and even kind of are upset with Israel that they do it over and over and over, but we do the same. Did it ever seem like God allows you to suffer in that sin a little longer at times? You turn back away from the Lord and he kind of lets you go a little further this time? To sense your own discontentment with life or whatever it is that you're seeking. And then ask yourself this. Did those moments where God allowed you longer times of discontent and rebellion, did that teach you a deeper lesson from God? And take time to think back. You say, yeah, years ago this happened. Write that out, reflect on it, and be grateful tonight for it. Happened not long ago, maybe. Be grateful for that and thank him for it. And sense where you are now so that you will not return to the same. Then you see, he talks about Israel's judges, that they were constantly looking for everything else in the world. They looked around for other people's systems and other people's idols. And they, you see there at the end, they tended to look at the world's definition of success, their envy of their stuff, their system, their idols, and they sought to be like them. And are we doing that as well in our own lives? What's the big picture that Israel was missing and forgetting every time that God delivered them? And sometimes we miss the picture of God's deliverance in our own lives. So let's ask Him to help. Father, thank You for Your word. It is good and righteous. We ask that You teach us tonight from it. We haven't looked at a man this evening, or really examined a judge, a deliverer, a person. But we have seen that only You, only Jesus Christ, can deliver and satisfy. And so in this moment of our study of the book of Judges, may we interlude, may we take a moment and reflect on what happened in Israel and also what has happened in our own lives. And may we diligently seek regular daily relationship with You, love and passion with our Creator. Because without it, we forget, we turn away. And we pray this in Jesus' name. I want you to look tonight, if you would, at your bulletin, a couple primary requests that we're going to pray for this evening. And there's a few that have been cleared off the list and in the last couple weeks. If there's someone you'd like to add back on, just make sure you contact the office and we will be sure to do that. But you see there are a few that are add-ons. It says there at the top, you see family of Pearl Taylor, a longtime member of our church, and she passed away on Monday. She hadn't been able to be here in quite a while, has been shut in some, but her family contacted and said she passed away Monday. I don't have the final details. I do know they're planning just a graveside service next Tuesday, but they were still working out the time the last time I spoke with them, and so I'm sure we will let you know that on Sunday or as early as we can. And then we're praying for, you see there at the near the bottom, Ken Mullen's sister that we've been praying for, Phyllis Jones. She passed away Sunday. They got word during church on Sunday. So if you would be in prayer for her family and for Ken and the Mullins as well. And then Mary Martin, who starts chemotherapy, immunotherapy next month. And praying that the treatment is positive and that she can tolerate that physically, hold up under those treatments as well. And then others that have been there for a number of weeks, Abby Chang and Barbara Sharp's daughter, Sherry. And Mrs. Ratcliffe went home. We're thankful for that. We mentioned Sunday she had to go to the emergency room and was sick with a stomach virus of some sort and was dehydrated. And they held her for some testing, but she is home. Was able to see her yesterday, and she's in good spirits. And led one of her nurses to the Lord while she was there. About 2 o'clock, she said, in the morning, on Tuesday morning. And so I'd be in prayer for them and try to follow up as well. And thankful for that. Praise the Lord for that. Let's spend time together tonight as families, as couples there. I don't want you to pray alone. If you can slide over and pray with somebody that's sitting by themselves, let's do that this evening. And then we'll be dismissed in just a few minutes. But remembering that our church is a family. These are our family members. We bear one another's burdens to the Lord. And we also bear our requests to God for our church and for its growth, discipleship, for our own souls. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer in just a minute.